To hear from old John, he's a man of few words, but when he speaks, we listen.
As a young man and as a young Christian, I've always sort of guard myself how I live because I didn't want to bring any thing against my parents or my friends or my center friends or the church. So I've always tried to do that. And when I was in the Army, I was stationed in Italy for a little over a year. And I was really careful what I did, what I said, how I acted, and that kind of stuff. Anyway, I got down to I just had a few weeks left, and I had some leave time left, and I wanted to take the opportunity to go some places in Europe I'd never seen before. And I tried to find somebody to go somewhere with me. And finally, I found this one guy. He wanted to go to Copenhagen, Denmark. That wasn't too interesting, going to Copenhagen, but... somebody would go with me. So we put in the go, and he backed out. And I was running out of time, so I wanted to do it. So I went by myself. And probably the first time in my life, I knew I was going to be somewhere where nobody would know me, know anything I did or anything about me. I'd just slip in and get into some things, and nobody would ever know it. So I get to Copenhagen, and I go out, planning on doing some things I ought not do. And I hadn't been out on the street just a very few minutes, and I run into a guy passing out tracts. I don't know whether that was an angel unaware or not, but I kind of thought it was. I went back to my room, and here I am.
Good job. Yeah. Praise the Lord. Is anybody else that I missed? Okay. Okay, we're going to wind it up tonight. I just put angels a few more things. There's a lot more things we do, but we just spent 8 weeks on it. That'll carry us on from here. I love sports, and we think here in America that sports wraps around us, or we've got the corner on the market. I was looking up something the other day. Football is one of our big sports, and they say worldwide it's about 400 million people that watch football. Golf, about 450 million. Baseball, about 500 million. These are like really American sports for sure. But they're not nothing compared to the world, the other sports around the world. Table tennis is 850 million. Ping pong. Volleyball, 900 million. Tennis, 1 billion. Hockey, 2 billion. Another American sport, basketball, 2.2 billion. But do you know what the number one sport is?
Soccer.
3.5 billion. All right, I was going to do one of these $10,000 bets here, but I ain't going to do it because there may be somebody might fool me and I don't have it on me. Does anybody know what the second most popular sport is? 3.5 is soccer. The second one, you know, four or five times more popular in the world than football, is cricket. Cricket, which is more Indian and others involved in that. But I'm going to give you a little two-minute clip. I was going to say, I will give anybody here $10,000 to tell me in 2 minutes how to play cricket. I thought I was pretty safe, but I said, I'm going to back out on that this time. But I'm going to give you something, show you how to play cricket in 2 minutes. It's going to tie in with our class a little bit.
Today, it's the second most watched sport in the world after soccer, with 2.5 billion devout followers worldwide. But how do you actually play? Depending on the format, cricket can last hours, a day, or even up to 5 days. But the rules or laws, as they're known as, are always the same. It's played on an oval-shaped field, and in the middle of the field is a rectangle called the cricket pitch. At each end of the pitch are wickets made of three wooden stumps to support two bales. The game involves two teams with 11 players on each side. The aim of the game is to score more runs than the opposition. The umpires judge fair and unfair play. It begins with one team going out on the field, and the other comes in to bat. The fielding team has a bowler who uses different techniques to bowl the ball to the batsman. The batsman tries to hit the ball and score runs by hitting the ball and running between the wickets, making it to the other end before the fielders can hit the wickets with the ball. Each time he runs a full length of the pitch, it equals one run. Hitting the ball to the boundary along the ground is four runs. Hitting the ball over the boundary without touching the ground equals six runs, the highest scoring shot. In the meantime, the fielding team tries to get the batsman out as quickly as possible in a number of ways. Knocking the stumps off the wickets with a ball when bowling, catching a batsman's shot before it touches the ground, hitting the batsman's leg in front of the wicket, or hitting the wickets before the batsman can run to the other side of the pitch. Unlike baseball, a batsman in cricket can bat as long as they don't get out, but when they're out, they have to leave the field for good. Each set of six balls is considered an over. In one-day international, each inning has a maximum of 50 overs. Once all the batters are out, or if they run out of overs, it's the other team's turn to bat. The winner is the team with the highest number of runs once both sides have batted.
I think I'm safe by saying I'll give $10,000 to anybody explaining to me what that person just said. I still don't know what cricket is. And I said that because tonight we're going to be looking at some things about angels. Don't have a lot of biblical support. Some people may feel they've experienced these things, or a lot of people believe in certain things that there may be a scripture or two that kind of alludes to it. But it's a little bit more confusing. One of them is going to involve spiritual warfare, the first one we'll talk about. Who was the one that made the famous statement in 1994, "Why can't we just all get along?" Rodney King, the L.A. Riots. Y'all remember that? Well, man hadn't been able to get along with his fellow man since we've been on this earth. And Cain killed his brother Abel. The first brothers, one of them killed the other. Israel's been in constant battles. Whenever the angel came down and said to Mary and Joseph, or the shepherds, talking about Christ, peace on earth, goodwill toward men, we hadn't had much peace. Somebody, a historian, said there's been less than 300 and something years of peace in the history of man, where there wasn't somebody fighting somebody else, some other country or whatever. And wars have been fought over God. Wars have been fought over a piece of real estate. Really, that's why they can't come together on that Ukraine-Russian war. They're still fighting over who's going to get what land and all this kind of stuff, some of it. Wars have been fought by evil men wanting to dominate the world. Civil wars between nations, so on and so forth. And wars changed a lot over the years. We went from fighting with swords and spears in the Bible to weapons of mass destruction. My son-in-law's in the Army, and he's in the artillery division. And we've gone from, you remember in the Revolutionary War, the British come over here, and they're lined up, and everybody, like synchronized, they all shoot together and line up together. And now we've got things like drones. He said drones is the war of the future, a lot of it. And so, well, that's good in some ways. There won't be a lot of people over there fighting as much, but it's strange. But we've got now missiles they can shoot from halfway around the world and blow up a city just about. It's hard to grasp. Well, there's been a spiritual battle going on since the beginning of time also. We haven't come to the place where Isaiah said in Isaiah 2:4, "And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." We haven't come to that, the millennial, yet. So we're still in war, and we're in warfare. And tonight we're going to start off just bringing some questions up about warfare, spiritual warfare, demonic activity, or angelic activity. Now, we believe the demons are fallen angels that fell and rebelled with Lucifer. That's what most people believe anyway. And they're certainly an enemy. We believe they're highly organized principalities, powers, drones, not drones, but whatever, all these different categories. I believe they're very organized. But I'm going to talk to you real quickly about three areas that I can give you a little bit of scripture about, not a lot, but see, I'm just curious mostly how many believe what I'm fixing to tell you and how many don't. There's one group of, that's really strong today that believes that demons specialize in various areas of bondage. For example, we live in an age of specialization. You know, it used to be the doctor would come to our house with a bag of whatever he had in his bag, that's what he worked with. And now we specialize. They took care of everything at one time. Now we've got a specialize in different areas. You got an allergist, cardiologist, dermatologist, hematologist, gynecologist, podiatrist, neurologist, oncologist, and all that. You don't even know what they stand for sometimes. You don't want to go to a podiatrist and end up at a proctologist. You won't make that mistake again. But anyway, so we've got people that specialize in all types of medicine or whatever. A lot of people believe demonic forces specialize in particular areas of attack or bondage. In other words, spirit of homosexuality, spirit of alcoholism, spirit of depression, spirit of heaviness or whatever, a lot of different things. The Bible does mention some of these things. How many believe that demonic activity, they specialize in certain bondages in people's life? Some. Okay, where would I find that in the scriptures? Here's a scripture I'd allude to, Mark chapter 9. here's an example. Then one of the crowd answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke out to your disciples, and they could not cast it out, and that they should cast it out, but they could not. He answered and said to them, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. Then they brought him to him. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to him, deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter in him no more. And then the spirit cried out and convulsed him greatly, and he came out of him, and he became as one dead, so that many said he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. Okay. All right. There's a case where this guy's problem of not being able to speak or hear was not something physical, but he said, come out of him, you deaf and dumb spirit. So that's a scripture where people would say, I believe there are demonic entities that are over particular areas of bondage. And so controversial, some don't believe that or whatever, but those are the only scriptures I can really point to, but I'm not saying they don't at all, but that would be an example. I'm going to be bringing you some things like this that's a little bit more controversial and don't have a lot of scriptures, but some of them have more than others. Generational spirits. How many believe that there are generational spirits that reside or control or put in bondage a family for various generations? Like a curse or something like that. We'll talk about that in just a second. Let me just give you some scriptures of kind of what we're talking about, but I'm going to try to show you what the scriptures are saying here. Let's look at, all right, this is the Ten Commandments. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Okay, next one. Exodus 34:7, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Okay, next one. Numbers 14:18, the Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Okay, there's some other scriptures besides those that talk about going on to the third and fourth generation. Now, how many believe demonic oppression or bondage can be in a family through various generations unless it's broken? Okay? All right. That's what we're alluding to here. Now, I'm going to make a couple of distinctions. Do you believe it is demonic oppression that doesn't leave a family, or do you believe he's saying here the way the father raises his kids or whatever, he has such an influence, that influence can go on and on and on, or do you believe it's a spiritual bondage? You know what I'm saying here? Is that making any sense? Okay. or somebody raised in poverty just continues on because they don't
that's
think
not to.
It should be, shouldn't it?
That's a habit.
Yep. Okay. I'm not saying I doubt this at all. Here's what I am saying that confuses a lot of people. Seems like it's saying the people in the third and fourth generation are paying for something that they didn't do. And here's a scripture in Ezekiel 18:20, which seems to contradict that. It says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon them. In other words, he's saying everybody's going to answer for their own situation. You're not going to inherit the guilt of somebody else's sins. I do know those scriptures keep talking about the third and fourth generation. I think most of the time it's showing how you were raised is going to, you're going to form and you're going to pass it on until somebody breaks that chain or whatever. More than just, but can it also be demonic? It certainly could. I'm not saying it couldn't.
Well, would that be saying then that this is a demon that's put in there by God? That he's doing this?
And I think they just see, say a family's been involved in idolatry or something. And it just, because it's such a wicked thing in the eyes of God, until something breaks that bondage, that demonic spirit has a stronghold. In other words, they take something that hasn't been dealt with or repented of, and after a while it can become the stronghold. And it,
you, so the consequences go on.
Yeah. 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 Okay. But showing the power of our impact on our kids and how it, if it's not pushed on. Okay. All right. Here's another one. We're just dealing with things that deal with more demonic things. Territorial spirits. That's the belief that there are certain demonic entities that are over the control of certain sections of, could be countries, cities, areas, or whatever. How many believe that? That there's certain demonic powers. I do believe that too. And I'll tell you why I believe that. Let me just give you some scripture. Just got a little bit more scriptures on some of this. Talking about Satan himself, listen to the phrases used to describe him. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. He's called the ruler of the world. In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. He's called the prince of the power of the air. Next one. Whose mind the God of this age, he's called the God of this age, has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Okay, here's why I tend to believe there are demonic strongholds over certain territories. Daniel, chapter 10, verse 12 and 13, we know the story. Daniel's praying. Took 21 days to answer to get there. The angel come and said, God heard your prayer whenever you prayed it. Been trying for 21 days to get an answer through, but I've been fighting with the prince of Persia. He's not talking about a physical person. He's talking about a spiritual battle in the heavenlies. He said unto me, do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, we're talking about Michael, the archangel there, came to help me. For I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. Okay, so there's a case where this king of Persia or the prince of Persia, whatever, it's a spiritual battle in the heavenlies, like he's in control of a certain territory. And that's where the spiritual battle was taking place. And here's another scripture in the New Testament. In Mark chapter 5, you know the story of the man from Gadara, man out in the graveyard cutting himself, demon-possessed with legions of demons and things like that. And Jesus went there and confronted the guy. And here's what happened. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even the chains, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Quite strong, their demonic power. Neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him, and he cried out with a loud voice and said, what have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me. And here's what we're getting down to the key. And he said to him, come out of the man, unclean spirit. Then he asked him, what is your name? And he answered, saying, my name is Legion, for we are many. Also, he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. It's almost like they had a foothold in that area. They don't send us out of this area or whatever. Another scripture in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, one of the churches was the church at Pergamum. And he uses this phrase here. He says, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr and who was killed among you where Satan dwells. I don't really know. I've studied that in the past, what that is talking about. But anyway, I don't know that. I'm not saying that Christian can say demon spirit of Iran, get out of there. I don't see anywhere that in the Bible, but I do believe there's demonic powers over different territories and areas and nations and things like that.
Yeah, we get back to that demon
Yep. Yeah, they do. Yeah, you're right. There is a lot of that. It does seem to be a control there, doesn't it? It does seem more than just a political thing. Not individually. Okay, that's interesting. And there is a lot of interesting. There's a lot of ministries. They call them deliverance ministries and stuff. They may be preaching to a crowd of 400 people, and there's 250 of them they're casting demons out of. You know, and whether you know that, think that's true, wacky, or what, or why there's so many demons in one place all the time, or whatever. I don't know, but there is a lot of things we don't understand about this, and you just got to look at what Paul and Jesus and people did and try to piece it together with the Word of God. But there is a lot more questions than answers, but those are some pretty common areas of people have different beliefs in. All right, let's keep on moving so we can just pick up a few more things before we leave. Okay. Any of y'all ever been on a blind date? Really? Well, you didn't know what that person looked like? Tony? Oh, my. You've been paying for that blind date a long time. Well, that's good. You don't know if you're going to meet Mr. Wonderful or the Boston Strangler or what it's going to be. But I heard one time of a guy that was going on a blind date, and had never seen the girl, didn't know what it was going to be like, and he told his buddy, "I'm picking her up. We're going out to eat at 6. Call me at 7, and so I can have a way out of here. If she's not what I thought she was going to be, or we're not getting along good, or whatever, call me at 7. So they're sitting down to eat, and hadn't been going good. She didn't look nothing like he thought she was going to look. They hadn't had no conversation whatsoever either way. And the phone rings, and he picks it up, and he says, "Hello," and he tells her, "Excuse me just a second." He's talking, acting like he's talking. And he comes to her, he said, "I'm going to have to break this date. I'm sorry, my grandfather just died." She said, "Well, I'm glad, because mine was fixing to die, if yours wouldn't have died." Anyway, if you don't get a... Sometimes we don't know what we're talking about. When we're talking about heaven, there's a lot of things we're going to talk about now that I don't know. You know, the Bible talks about gates of pearl and... streets of gold, walls of jasper, and things like this, and all these things. I can't even hardly conceive of all of it, what it could be like. It's probably going to be a million times better than what my little brain can comprehend. But there's a lot of things about angels in heaven and what they're doing that's hard for me to fathom. Back in, let's see, whenever COVID was, 2019 or 20, somewhere in there, I went up to New York City to see my daughter and her husband, our grandchildren. And I said, "This is my first and last time probably to New York City, but I said, I want you to take me to these places." I typed up a list of things. I said, "Go ahead and make plans." I'd give it to her about a month ahead. "This is what I want to see in New York City." I said, "I want to see Central Park. I want to go to the Statue of Liberty. I want to go to Wall Street. I want to go ride on a subway, hopefully get mugged and see what that's like. I wanted to go on Fifth Avenue where the high dollar thing, just to see what that's like. I wanted to go to Empire State Building, visit the Twin Towers. They're no longer there, of course, but I wanted to see the Brooklyn Bridge. I said, I want to go to see Yankee Stadium. I want to go to Times Square." We did go to Times Square, and that's where we saw the naked cowboy playing his guitar. Anyway, I said, I want to go to a New York City deli. I've heard about those. I want to go to one of these nice New York City steakhouses. I want to see what they're like. And I said, and so I went to all of those. The only two things on my list that I wanted to go to Brooklyn Tabernacle to go to church there, but it was COVID and they were shut down for months. And I said I wanted to go to a Broadway play, and I didn't go to that. She took me to Grand Central Station. Grand Central Station, of course, was built in 1913. It was a train terminal in Midtown Manhattan, when people traveled by trains the most. It was the biggest and busiest station there was. There were 44 platforms and 67 tracks. But now we went there, and it's known for its architecture. There's restaurants and shopping and art and stuff like that in there. But the reason I said that, I often wonder what's going on in heaven. If these angels are ministering spirits and come to minister to us, who is dispatching all these things? I mean, millions at a time go down there and take care of that. Go I just can't comprehend. I picture it like Grand Central Station or whatever. And that's what I want to talk about a little bit. Some of the things angels are doing or sent here to do, or that things we read about, we just go by it and don't pay any attention to it. First one I want to talk about, angels and death. Let's go to Luke. I think I typed in the wrong. No, I didn't. Luke 16, 19 through 31. We're familiar with this story. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, who, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Circle the thing there. The beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And we'll just stop there. It goes on. I don't know how much I put up there. But anyway, this is the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Now, a lot of people think this is a parable. Some say it's not a parable because Jesus never mentioned a person's name in a parable. And this seems more personal. It's a story of contrast. You got a rich man, poor man. One man lived a life of luxury. One man lived a life of poverty. You got two different destinations. One goes to Abraham's bosom. One goes to hell. It's just a series of twos. I don't know how many of you have heard, there was a black preacher I was listening to a couple days ago. I can't think of his name. But he was telling a story, and I thought about this. He said, when I was a little boy, my grandma told me, there's only two things in life you need to worry about. If you're sick or you're healthy. If you're healthy or you're sick, that's the only two things. He said, if you're healthy, you ain't got nothing to worry about. But if you're sick, you got two more things to worry about. If you're going to get better or you're going to get worse. If you're going to get better, you ain't got nothing to worry about. But if you're going to get worse, you got two things to worry about. Are you going to live or are you going to die? Now, if you're going to live, you ain't got nothing to worry about. But if you're going to die, you got two things to worry about. Are you going to go to heaven or are you going to go to hell? If you go to heaven, you ain't got nothing to worry about. If you go to hell, you got two things to worry about. Of course, he wound it up. He said, "You regular or extra crispy in hell." But anyway, I thought about this. This passage is pretty sharp, and it gets right to the point. It's going to talk about death, and I'm talking about angels and death now. Because I personally believe we get escorted as Christians. We get escorted to heaven by angels. I believe they come to get us. And I'll show you why I believe that. But anyway, now there's three views of death that we do not believe. Well, I can't speak for everybody, but basic Christianity doesn't believe. One's called universalism. And that's the belief that says everybody's going to eventually be saved. We have a good, loving God who would not condemn anybody to hell. And that's just God. In the end, he's going to wind up and get everybody in eternity. They're going to spend eternity with him. The second one's a little more controversial. And everybody, you remember Ray Comfort and Kirk Cameron witnessing? Kirk Cameron in the last few months has come out with this, and him and Ray Comfort's kind of split up. Not that their enemies don't like each other, but they said, no, we're kind of seeing this. It's called annihilationism. And it says that God will destroy the sinner so that he just ceases to exist. He doesn't go to hell for eternity. He just doesn't experience life. He just doesn't exist anymore. Seventh-day Adventists is a group that believes this for sure. Now, they did. The reason Kirk Cameron said he struggles with this, has been struggling with this lately, he did a film called Hellgate. Anybody ever seen that? It's about an hour and a half, 2 hours of people on both sides of this issue debating it theologically. It's supposed to be really good. But he says, it's hard for me to conceive and that I'm interpreting the scriptures right when I understand the love of God, the grace of God, and the mercy of God. I don't have any problem with God being a judge, but I have a problem with somebody consciously suffering for eternity. I could see them suffering for 100 years or 50 years or whatever, but for conscious eternal suffering, he said, it just goes against my concept of who God is. Anyway, Jonathan Edwards, he said about that, he says, when we sin against an infinite God, we get infinite punishment. Anyway, that's another view that about death that controversial. Another one's called purgatory. That, of course, is a Catholic doctrine. Those scriptures they use for that is found in the Apocrypha, were books that are not included in our Bible. Most of them were written in between the book of Malachi and Matthew in that 400-year period. And that's a belief that believes when a person dies, they have to go through a place for purification before they can go to see God and so forth. Now, but when you talk about angels and death, I believe that angels escort us, just like in this story right here, to the next life. Whenever Jesus died, we saw angels at the tomb. Whenever he rose, ascended, we saw angels on either side of him, saying, you know, why are you standing here gazing? He's coming back and so forth. Here's some other scriptures in the Old Testament. It's very unusual. Remember the prophet Elijah, how he left the world. Very unusual. But it said in 2 Kings 2:11, let me read it to you. There it is. Then it happened, and as they continued on and talked, that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind unto heaven. Okay, get that in mind. There's a chariot of fire there, horses of fire, and he went up in a fiery chariot. His protege, Elisha, that came after him, had a very unusual experience in 2 Kings, a few more chapters later, in 2 Kings 6:17. They're at war with the Syrians, and his servant looks and sees they're surrounded by the Syrians. And Elisha says, Lord, open up the man's eyes so he can see. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountains were full of horses and chariots of fire. There's them horses and chariots of fire again, all around Elisha. Of course, we believe it's the angelic host. That's all I can believe it is. And once again, something about at death or to protect you from death, the angels come along and show up in a powerful way, even though we can't see them. So I believe they escort us home and so forth. All right, let's keep on going because I'm running out of time probably. Angels and salvation. Here's something we talk about all the time, but we don't think about this very much. Luke chapter 15. Let me just read you a couple scriptures. You know what these are about. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Likewise, in verse 10, he says, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, let me say something here to you. I was reading this the other day. I'd read this back when we were doing this on AI, artificial intelligence, how knowledge has increased so much in the last 100 years especially, but even in the last 20. Here's what they say. There's more information given in a weekday newspaper than the average person living in the 17th century would have had access to in their entire life. You can get more of it in 1 week than they had in their whole life. Ordinary cars today have more intelligence than the original lunar landing vehicle. He says, now there are 2.2 million books published every year, but there are 2.4 million emails delivered every second. There are 3.5 billion searches on the internet each day, and 16 to 20% of the searches are about something new that's never been searched before. Your computer in your cell phone is 1 million times cheaper, 1,000 times more powerful, and 100,000 times smaller than the one first computer they built at MIT in 1965, which took up a building just about. And now you can fit it in your pocket. It takes 4 years to get a technical degree, and by the time you get it, a lot of it's obsolete. Medical knowledge is now doubling every 73 days. In 2010, it was doubling every 3.5 years. This is a chart from IBM. It says in 1900, knowledge doubled over every 100 years. And by 1945, it doubled every 25 years. By 1982, it was doubling every 12 to 13 years. Today, IBM says knowledge is doubling every 72 hours. That's not my knowledge doubling every 72 hours, but our access to knowledge and information. Far as I'm concerned, the number one Bible prophecy in the world that has our attention, that really is God's timepiece, is the restoration of Israel as a nation in 1948, because that's when everything started again. The second one, I believe this is the second most important Bible prophecy thing that's going on today, is AI. Because things that we read about all our life, like a mark of the beast, somebody you can't buy or sell until, you know, without this and all this kind of stuff, was never possible until it is now. Now we're getting to a place where we can control. We know everything everybody's doing, and soon they'll be able to control everything. So these things weren't even possible 10 years ago, some of these things. So a lot of things are changing quickly. But the message of salvation is still the same. It's the same old, old story, and it doesn't change. Bible says when a sinner gets saved, the angels of heaven rejoice. Let me ask you this. What makes you happy? What makes you really joyful or makes you really rejoice inside? Somebody said the happiest days on earth for a man is the day he buys a boat and the day he sells it. Some people would say the happiest days of my life when my grandkids come to visit and when they leave. Now, that sounds bad, but, you know, there is a little truth to that. I don't know. We're wore out usually. When we think of angels, we think of creatures that are like robots. They just do whatever God tells them to do, and they don't have a thought. We don't think of them with emotions, rejoicing and watching with intention and trying to figure out what's going on and all these things we looked at in the last weeks. In this chapter 15 of Luke, there's three things that are lost. There's a lost sheep that's found. There's a lost coin that was lost that a woman swept through the house and finally found it. And there's a lost son. We call it the prodigal son. All three things were lost, and the whole key to everything is the joy that comes to the person that's reunited with that what was lost. Now, the Bible says there is tremendous joy in the presence of the angels of God when a sinner repents. That's another thing I can't wrap my head around. How are they aware of everybody that's repenting? I mean, the millions around the world at all times. I can't conceive of all that, but I believe it. There's joy in heaven. Let me give you the times when angels rejoice. That creation, they rejoice. Look at Job 38:7. when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. So they were shouting and rejoicing at creation, at the birth of Jesus in Luke 2. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising and praising God. At the marriage of the Lamb in Revelation 19, the angels are going to be rejoicing. "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready." All right, there's a lot of rejoicing over sinners that give their heart to Jesus. Why do angels rejoice? We talked about last week that in Peter it says they're looking at salvation. It says they don't know what it's like to be saved. They don't know what it's like to be separated from God as a sinner. And so they watch this and they see what's going on. They look on it intently to try to figure it out. I'm going to show you a little clip. It's about 3 minutes or so. It's just people being reunited with somebody they haven't seen in a long time, like military. Just get your feelings, feel your emotions when you watch people come together that's been separated. You might.
All the children, no matter their age, couldn't hold back their tears when their father finally came home. A mother hadn't seen her son for more than 10 years. And here's her reaction when he finally returned home. The man came straight home from the front line and surprised his children and parents. To see such a surprise behind her back.
Mommy! How about your dad?
Sally, he's not here, Sally. He's at the Navy.
Look behind you.
A father's return from the army is definitely the best graduation gift a son could get. The daughter didn't wait for her father to come home. She decided to surprise him by visiting him at work. Family was so happy to see him that they all rushed into his arms at once. A Ukrainian soldier returned from the front line to his home village, and just look how happy everyone was to see him.
Ready? Just keep it. Yes, I told her not to wrap it. Go.
The woman made a Christmas wish, and it seemed it came true much faster than she imagined.
It's hard to watch somebody else be that excited about being reunited without getting emotional yourself. Apparently, angels, when they see somebody reunited with God, it brings tremendous joy to them. They understand because they see how much joy it brings to their Heavenly Father. They also understand the worth of a soul. You know, we live in a day where life is cheap. Women will sell their body to get a little money to buy some drugs to make it another day. You know, things are cheap. They understand the blessing of heaven and the awfulness of hell. We don't always can't fathom it, but they do. I heard one time, and I'm going to close. There was a missionary come to the home of a preacher and his family, and they were sitting there. They'd eaten lunch, and they were talking in the living room. And they got on the subject, how did you raise your children? How did you discipline your children or whatever? And he said, well, I probably had a different way than most people. Whenever my children did something that they deserved some punishment, I made a paddle. And I gave them the paddle and told them to spank me. He said, I'd say, spank me 5 or 10 times. They didn't want to do it. And I said, no, do it. And do it hard. And they would spank me crying the whole time they were spanking me. And after they'd spanked me, I said, I forgive you. And they talked to, as the daughter was sitting over and listening to all this. And he said, how did that make you feel to spank your father when you did something wrong? He said, she started crying. She said, I never wanted to hurt him again. Now that might be a weird way of teaching lessons, but that's really what God did for us. He said, you spanked my son for everything we've done. He took it for us. And I don't know if the angels understand that, but they do rejoice when there is a reconciliation like that. We're out of time. I won't continue on, but I'll tell you this. I've told this story before, but in Fort Sill, Oklahoma, Army was there training, as artillery training. In 1958, 1960, he said the attitude of the soldiers was so lax that the officers couldn't hardly keep them awake and keep them paying attention. But they started changing that in 1965 to 1967, and they were taking notes. They were listening to everything the officer said to them. Why? Because they were fixing to go to Vietnam in 6 weeks. And they knew they was going to be in the middle of a jungle and a war, and their whole life might depend on it. They took it very serious. We're all in a very serious battle. And the church doesn't need to be sleeping. We need to be taking notes and paying attention because this battle is real. God has given us angels to help us in this battle too. We've got the Word of God, the Spirit of God, and so many tools at our disposal. Thank God He's given us angels. They're on our side. And they're rejoicing with us, and they're fighting with us also. And we praise God for that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for those unseen entities, creatures that you've made that we don't completely understand, that are even in here right now, that are very much a part of our lives. We thank you for the things, the unseen hand and also the unseen beings that help us through life. Protect us, as Sister Margie said earlier, and all the other things. We give you praise and glory. Not only do you love us and you sought us out, but you do everything you can to put a shield of protection around your children against all that comes against us. We thank you, Father. Continue to bless as we go forward in the battle. In Jesus' name, amen.